We now look to Brother Edwin for his second address under the theme, The God of Jacob, and this one entitled, God Which Fed Me All My Life Long.
So Jacob came into the land. Again, family problems beset him. These brothers and sisters can perhaps ring a chord with some of us. Young brethren and sisters, remember your parents. Honour thy father and thy mother is the command that God gave Israel. The principles that your parents espouse, let them be yours. Respect them. For we see here a daughter of Jacob who was led by the impulse of the flesh. First of all, she wanted to see what the world was like. Genesis 34, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Not for her the safety of home. Not for her the restraints of parental control. Not for her the discussions of the divine principles that ran this family. The world was a very attractive place, full of excitement, full of interest, and lots of boys. And she found her boyfriend, Shechem, the prince of the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, and lay with her, and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. This is the stuff of all the cheap romances that fill the shelves full of novels of our libraries and bookshops. This is sex, isn't it? This is the theme of the films and the video industry. This is the world. And a daughter of the family of Jacob had become involved with the world. And the world will say, but it's all right. He loves her. But contrast this love, brethren and sisters, with the love that we saw that Jacob had for Rachel. And what a difference. What a different outcome. Yes, the world is very attractive. The world is very seductive. And this man had got the right intentions. We see that he was prepared to marry her. He says to his father, verse 8, Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife. And we read that he was an honourable man, verse 19. The young man deferred not to do the thing. This was the circumcision, and indeed, physically, it was a great thing that was being asked of him. He deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honourable than all the house of his father. No one's doubting the intentions of this young man, but what a background he comes from. And we see, of course, the pretense that was used in trying to bring about this marriage, because, of course, the world wishes to draw away the sons and daughters of God from their heritage. It seeks to sap their vitality. It seeks to take away that treasure that they have. They set before the sons of Jacob the prospect of great promises. Verse 9, make marriages with us, give your daughters to us and take our daughters to you. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. But God had promised it. Dwell and trade you therein and get your possessions. This is a basic temptation. Our master endured that, you will recall. One of his temptations is Satan took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, all these are yours, for they are mine to give you, if you will fall down and worship me. The same temptation assails us, brethren and sisters. And what's the choice that we make? What was the choice here before them? Well, we can say without any shadow of doubt, as far as Jacob was concerned, he didn't want this alliance, did he? Perhaps we too, in our pilgrimage journey, are in a situation where we've found ourselves with ties of flesh that we wish we didn't have. We don't want an affinity with them. We're in the world, but because of our affinity to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not of the world. And we're quite sure that this situation would not be at all pleasing to Jacob and to Rachel. But see what it led to. All his family were not of the same mind, were they? All are not Israel who are of Israel. All had not got this attitude of mind. And we find that the deceitful dealing that Jacob seemed to characterize in his youth comes back to haunt him. It's horrifying, isn't it, sometimes, brethren and sisters, when we look at our children and we can see ourselves in them. And it's not a pretty picture sometimes, is it? We see ourselves as we once were. We may perhaps see ourselves before we came to the knowledge of the truth. Or we see ourselves before the Spirit Word had worked in us. And we know these potentialities are in us also. And these sons of the flesh of Jacob dealt in a most deceitful way. And as the chapter details before us, they were just equal to the wiles of the men of Shechem, only in an even more evil way. By means of causing them to be circumcised, they disabled them for conflict, and then the two sons of Jacob went in and committed murder. And we cannot but help but feel the horror that Jacob would feel to know that two of his sons were capable of this way of life. Where had the teachings that he had given them gone? Surely he must have spoken to them of the hope that lay within him. Surely he must have shown them the way in which God was with him, all the experiences that they'd shared together, and yet once again, members of his own family were incapable of taking these principles. First a daughter who had gone into the world, and then two sons who were capable of murder. We can see that he caused Jacob a great deal of distress. We read in verse 30 that he remonstrates with them, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites." And brethren and sisters, we like our reputation to be intact, don't we? We do have something very precious. We bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We carry the name of God. We are Christadelphians. We do have some standards. And there should be some element, and we'll put it in inverted commas, of pride in the way in which we live. Not the Pharisaical pride, but certainly standards to be upheld. And to see them dragged in the dirt before the world around us is a very hurtful thing, isn't it? We can understand then how this man would feel. And of course there was also the fear, "I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, and my house." So he was very genuinely afraid. Their answer, of course, is the answer of the world. One almost thinks of this as a sort of biblical answer, biblical mafia. Should he deal with our sisters with an harlot? Yes, this is the way of the world, isn't it? To destroy, to deceive and be deceived, to take the sword and to destroy. These were men working upon worldly principles in the household of a son of God. These are the sort of situations that put years upon a man and a woman, that bring them to the depths of sorrow and make them very, very anxious and careworn. So, how wonderful was God's provision then, reminding him that even in these situations, God was with him. So verse 35, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, to the house of God." Yes, he was in the land, but not back to the place where God said he would go. "And dwell there, and make there an altar to God, unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." This is a recall, isn't it? To think back over the years of the way in which God had been with him in all his troubles and all his distress. Remember, he began his pilgrimage journey upon the basis of, "If the Lord will be with me, then he will be my God." And now there's incontrovertible evidence that God has been with him through his journeys. Can we say any the less of our lives, brethren and sisters, as we look back? Those of us who are capable of looking back over a vista of years will surely acknowledge that God has been with us. And to you young people and young brethren and sisters, we give you the assurance, not we, but the Word gives us the assurance that God will be with you also. And so the charge was that they were to go up to Bethel, go always to the house of God, go always to His Word, go where those who love God meet together, be with that company. All this company, arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress. This man truly had been distressed, and he was with me in the way in which I went. And so, unknown to Jacob and his family, we believe, we read in verse 5, they journeyed, and the terror of God was around the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. The hand of God worked upon these enemies and restrained them from that which Jacob thought would surely be an act of vengeance. And so he came to Bethel, and there he worshipped God. He came to the house of God. Well, one would have thought that having achieved this objective again, a lot of his troubles and sorrows might have been at an end. Thus the way of the world thinks, well, once you're with God, all is well. But God chastens those whom he loves. Still there had to be work carried out that Jacob should learn even more to put his trust upon God. There will come a point when we will emphatically acknowledge, be forced to acknowledge, that the flesh profits nothing. It's merely the vehicle through which God will work his purpose with individuals. The flesh profits nothing. Again, it is confirmed to him that his name is Jacob, but thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, verse 10. But Israel shall be thy name, and he called his name Israel. And there is a repetition of the promise, the God of Abram, Isaac, and of Jacob, the God who will give him the land which has been promised to him. And so, there they are, at the house of God, worshipping and serving before God. But what happens? Perhaps the greatest loss that any man can have, the loss of a loved wife. He loses Rachel. Read the circumstances. Try to let your mind sink in. This was the woman he loved, the woman whom God had given him. Whosoever getteth a wife getteth a good thing from God, and he got this good wife whom he loved, who had provided him with the son of his love. And she died. And brethren and sisters, we know, don't we, that we have to face this possibility. We do not know when it will be, but we're told, aren't we? As a matter of fact, it's in that narrative that we introduced our remarks with, when Jesus was talking about the question of being married in the kingdom of God. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as does the angels. Even this beautiful bond of the flesh which God gives us for our sustenance and strength and companionship through life will eventually be disbroken. It will be dismembered. The intention is, of course, that God will be all in all, that he and his son will be the total object of our love. At the moment, of course, we perform it perfectly, don't we, as husband and wives. But all things fleshly must pass away. But what a sorrow it brings. And of course, only those who have experienced it can truly know what Jacob must have endured. Verse 16 of chapter 35. They journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labour. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labour, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also, only two sons of this wife whom he loved. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died, and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. A common enough experience, and yet nevertheless heart-rending for all who have to experience it. So he lost Rachel. And then more family trouble we read of, in which his eldest son was guilty of most despicable behaviour with his father's concubine. A form of defilement which chills the heart to even contemplate. What a thing to have to endure. Verse 22, it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. The sort of thing we wouldn't want to know about. The sort of thing we wish we'd never, ever had come into contact with. Such filth, such defilement, and of one's own son. Brothers and sisters, it is absolutely heart-rending to contemplate, isn't it? That the man had to endure this in the very land that God had said, go to it, dwell there. And then another link with the life that he had led before, with the past. We see it, don't we? We see it around us every day as time goes on. Faithful brethren and sisters falling asleep. Brethren and sisters who've been our strength and our sustenance in the days of our youth, who've taught us from the word. They pass off the scene, for they too are mortal. Verse 27, Jacob came to Isaac his father, unto Mamre, into the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abram and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac gave up the spirit and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his son Esau and Jacob buried him. Again, very natural, but it's a terrible experience, isn't it, to lose those whom we love, particularly those whom we love in the truth. And so Jacob is left to, as it were, to bear the burden of the family. All have fallen upon his shoulders. But bear in mind now, it's a crippled Jacob. It's not the strong, confident young Jacob. It's the crippled Jacob, with the problems of disobedient children, with defiling sons, with his wife lost and his father gone. And as the flesh grows weaker and weaker, it seems that the problems increase. Have you noticed it, brethren and sisters, as the years go by? It doesn't always get easier, does it? Things seem to get harder. What does it do to us? Does it bow us down? Yes, indeed it does. But does it turn us to our Heavenly Father? Indeed it should. And Jacob, of course, was to have an even greater blow, as we read in the 37th chapter. We all know the story, don't we? But let's just set it in its context then. There is a sense in which, as far as Jacob was concerned, there was really only one son. The other sons and daughters, it appears, were a problem to him. And they didn't really have any affinity with him. And as we grow older, of course, we have less and less say in the affairs of our children's lives. They must go off and they must earn their own way and live their own lives. And it's very sad, isn't it, to see that what little influence we hope might have influenced them is frittered away and isn't there. So how much more do we cling to those who respond and show love for the things of God? So we read in chapter 37, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan, where God had said he should be. And there he is with Joseph. In Israel, verse 3, we read, loved Joseph more than all his children. Not only because he had an affinity with him, we read that Joseph brought unto his father the evil report of his brethren, which the man of the flesh, of course, looks upon with a scorn and thinks of him as a telltale. But nevertheless, there was this affinity. Joseph could be trusted to do his father's business. And it isn't our brief tonight to look at Joseph. But, of course, we know that Joseph beautifully portrays the Lord Jesus Christ, who did always those things that pleased his father. And of concerning whom it's written that Jesus said that the generation to whom he came had no sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin since he had been among them. And so it was with Joseph. And Joseph, we read, was a son of his old age. Literally the idea is not only that he was a son when Jacob was old, but he was a son with wisdom. He would got an old head upon his shoulders, I suppose, as we might say. He was had an ability to enter the mind of his father, to think along the lines of his father. It requires a maturity, doesn't it? You look at our young people, I'm sure we've all done it, and looked at our young people and looked at those in the world. They're just babies, aren't they? They're foolish, ignorant babies. Our young people who have been brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord are years ahead. They're light years ahead of this generation. And they're light years ahead of many of the so-called adults of this world. This is what the truth does. It enlightens the mind. And this young man had an enlightened mind, and so he was a son of Jacob's old age, and he made him a coat of many colours, with all that that implies there was an indication that there was a priesthood involved in this. So there was this beautiful affinity between these two, and the brothers knew it. The brothers hated him because of this. They hated him because his father loved him, verse 4. They hated him because of the destiny that was marked out by the dreams that he dreamed. They hated him in every respect, so much so, as we read, they conspired to slay him. And only, we believe, by the divine manipulation of the affairs of that time were they persuaded to put him in the pit and then sell him to the merchantman. In their heart there was every intention to kill him. Not for one moment did they consider their father. They had no affinity with their father. They were unnatural children. They hated the son, and of course, it is implied, of course, that if they hated his son, they must have hated the father whom he loved. Again, they hated the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't they? And they hated his father, although they claimed to be Abraham's seed. And so when they took the deceitful garment that they dipped in blood and brought it to their father, we read in chapter 37, verse 33, he knew it and said, it is my son's coat, an evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. This was a conclusion he came to, and they didn't enlighten him. Well, they daren't enlighten him. They let him go. For year after year after year, under the misconception that his son had been devoured in this terrible way, devoured by evil beasts. Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. What comfort could they offer him? It was just empty words, wasn't it? Any one of them could have disabused him for a moment and told him the true situation, but they didn't. Their comfort was worthless. What's the comfort of the world to us? What can it offer us in our distress and in our problems? What can it offer us? Nothing, only empty words. And he refused to be comforted and said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. If we let it sink into our hearts, brothers and sisters, I think we could find a tear coming to our eye. It was, think of this godly man being misused by his sons in such a way. What a family! And we say God was with him. But here was the testing. Here was the chastening. Brothers and sisters, family life, for many of us, is the airy arena of our testing in the truth. If our family life, particularly if it's circumstances that we can't put right and have we no control over, if it's less than what we would desire, let us turn to our Heavenly Father for our comfort and our strength. And if our family life is less than we can desire and we're in control of the affairs, let us do something about it, brethren and sisters. And so, while Joseph is mourned for the many years, still more problems come to beset Jacob, the 38th chapter, it's the story of Judah's family. His grandsons, those of us who are grandparents, some of us have problems, don't we? We see the problems of our children and their family. And we can't remain untouched by it, can we? There's no mention here at all of any part that Jacob played in this incident concerning Judah and Tamar. And the unsatisfactory family life that was going on there. We're not to imagine that Jacob was unmoved by this. Surely this too would distress him and upset him. And again, he may very well ask, where is my family going? What do they think they're working at? What do they think they're doing? And so their problems are added to it. Problems upon problems upon problems. And so as the man of the flesh grows weaker and the problems bear in upon him, we can see that he's forced to turn again to God and understand that God is feeding him. And this was the next problem that is highlighted. Literally a case of feeding. We know, of course, that unknown to Jacob and his brothers, Joseph went through the adventures, the incidents recorded in Egypt until he became ruler of all. What was happening back home, of course, was that there was famine, and we're now at the 42nd chapter where we read that there is a famine again. A famine, you will recall, back in the days of Isaac, provided a situation where they thought they'd go to Egypt, and God prevented them from doing so. And so upon the basis of that, we can, and it is an assumption, that Jacob decided to stay where he was. God had brought him back to this land. The man of the flesh says, yes, well, God would have taken care of him. Everything would have gone fine. We're seeing so far that it isn't so. We see in actual fact that they are in famine. Divinely overruled, of course, to bring him to Joseph. But on the surface, nothing to eat. Chapter 42, verse 1, now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look one upon another? He said, behold, I have heard there is corn in Egypt. Get you down there and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. A life and death situation. We perhaps don't realise, because of the society in which we live, that men and women still, even today, live in such situation. And the sons of God are no exception. This man needed food. He needed to eat. And they had to go and get it. And we know, as we read the chapter, of course, the way in which they go down and they go and meet, unwittingly, Joseph. But the effect upon Jacob, of course, was to bring him initially even more trouble. The ways of God are wonderful, aren't they? The ways of God are such that it is certainly true, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. It's a phrase that runs off our lips, but the weeping is so bitter. Because before the end of this first journey means that they find themselves coming back without Simeon. Verse 24, Joseph, for purposes of teaching them the lesson of mercy and forgiveness, takes Simeon from them and binds them before their eyes. And so they have to go back home with Simeon bound and a promise that the next time they come, they will bring that very, very precious last son, the second son of Rachel, back home, back down to Egypt with them. And so they come back, and of course it's even added trouble to Jacob. Read the end of the chapter 42, when they're retailing what had happened to him. We read in verse 36, Jacob their father said unto them, me ye have bereaved of my children. One suspects that he got some inkling that the disappearance of Joseph wasn't altogether unconnected with his brothers. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. Does a son of God talk like that? All these things are against me? We talk sometimes as if it shouldn't happen, but we know in reality we do talk like that. And this man talked like that. All these things are against me. Verse 38, he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him along by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. One gets the impression that this man had almost had enough now. He was reaching the end of his human tether. How much more can a man take? But the Father will not cause a man or woman to bear more of that above which they are able. This man was perhaps stronger than he understood. And we don't know our own strength, do we? We only know that, as the Apostle Paul found out, that God says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And so this man had to go that little bit further. And the Father will do that. We cannot know how far a person can be tested until they're actually put to the trial. And so the trial is brought upon him to take him just that little bit further. For with all earthly gifts, with all earthly provisions, they end, don't they? The food provided life for them, but not eternal life. The food was eaten up, chapter 43. And they have to go again, go and buy us a little food. Perhaps almost a little bit of wishful thinking, that if enough time went by, the question of taking their brother would be forgotten. But Judah knew that they couldn't go without their brother, and so eventually, very, very reluctantly, with great heartbreak, we may be sure, terrible fear and trepidation, they took Benjamin also. Verse 11, he says, "Their father Israel said, 'If it must be so now,'" and it had to be so. And sometimes we have to be brought to a situation where there is no other way, and we have to acknowledge that it's got to be so. "If it must be so now, do this. Take your presents, take double mother money. Verse 13, take also your brother, and arise, and go again unto the man." And a reluctant blessing and an acknowledgement of the inevitable, "and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And I think we could say, brothers and sisters, that that is the rock bottom for this man. He has reached the depths. He has yet to see the joy. And all the while they were away, can we imagine the anxiousness that would be settled upon the heart of this man? He didn't know what was going to happen. We know, of course, the word gives us the narrative before us. But all the while, he would be waiting anxiously for that one son to come back, particularly the son of his love, Rachel's son, the son of the mother whom he loved. And then suddenly, they come back. They come back, chapter 45. And, brethren and sisters, I don't think I could convey, I leave you to imagine, to try to enter the situation that would occur when, from the dead, Joseph is announced. The son whom he had surely thought was dead, the son who he had mourned for day by day, he's here. This is a parallel, isn't it, to what we're looking for. All the saints, I think, will wonder whether it's true when the resurrection occurs, when the Lord, whom we so long waited for, is in the earth. Verse 25 of chapter 45, "They went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan to Jacob their father and told him, saying, 'Joseph is alive and he's governor over all the land of Egypt.' Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not." We don't doubt that. He believed them not. Would you believe it? It was more than human frame could stand. He fainted. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he'd said to them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." What a marvellous work of God this was. Beyond human comprehension. Beyond human ability to conceive. God is able to do exceedingly more than we are able to ask or think. No one could have given his son from the dead except God. And of course, as we read the narrative, we see that Joseph also understood that this was God's way of saving his people in time of famine. And so he goes into Egypt. He goes to see Joseph alive. He not only hears of him, but he goes to Egypt and he meets him. Chapter 46. Here we are. Chapter 46 and verse 28. He sent Judah before him to Joseph to direct his face to Goshen. They came into the land of Goshen. Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and he wept on his neck a good while. There must have been many, many tears shed on this occasion. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. But of course, the day of his death was yet 17 years away, we read in chapter 47 and verse 28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. The whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And so there was this wonderful reunion and this time that they spent together. As we say, a picture, we believe, of a resurrection situation. Except that it won't be for 17 years. Of course, it will be for eternity. And Jacob understood then that this way of life that he had had, this time with all its problems and all its troubles, was but a pilgrimage. And so he testifies before Pharaoh. Chapter 47, verse 9. When he is presented to Pharaoh and asked his aid, Jacob said to Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage. Here we have no continuing city. It is a pilgrimage. 130 years. Few and evil. 130 years, few and evil, indeed so. Compared to that which is to be revealed, few and evil. Few and evil have been the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So he was nourished, as verse 12 tells us, by Joseph in their household. And Jacob had that wonderful blessing. He had so many family problems. But you see, God is not unmerciful. God gives us blessings also. And of course, the multiplication of a family is a wonderful picture, isn't it, of Christ and the Ecclesia. It's a picture of Jacob's, the blessing of Israel and the children that Israel has been given. A great multitude whom no man can number is a symbol of that wonderful, perfect ecclesia in the day when the Lord returns. And so we have a typifying of it here. When Jacob sees Joseph, his son, whom he loved, and he sees also his grandchildren. And of course, grandchildren are to grandparents a great joy. It's a subject, I suppose, of much sentimentality, and yet nevertheless it is a source of genuine joy to see yet another generation springing up from one's own marriage. And so he acknowledges the children of Joseph as being his own, but it's the form of words that we're particularly concerned with, which forms the title of our second part. And in this acknowledgement that Jacob understood now, and we sometimes have to go the whole range, don't we, before we can look back and we can understand. We are privileged to have this to guide us with our thoughts before we have all these experiences. And so, seeing the grandchildren, we read in Genesis chapter 48 and verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, redeemed me from all evil. We've seen so many circumstances in this man's life that we would say on the surface were evil, and yet he could look back and he could say, I've been redeemed from it. They've not had a permanent effect. They have channeled me in God's ways. They've developed my character. God is doing this, isn't he? To bring us many sons to glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named on them and the name of my fathers Abraham, Isaac and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. May this godly family increase and develop. And we know, of course, through the wonderful blessing of God, that we have been brought into this wonderful situation. We have been brought into the bonds of the covenant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. As many as you have been baptized into Christ are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. These are not just abstracts that we're reading about. They are vital lessons for every one of us in our pilgrimage journey to the kingdom of God. And so by virtue of the wonderful Spirit of God that guided him and fed him all his life long, he's able to give that wonderful prophetic chapter, the 49th chapter, concerning the destiny of his family in the ages to come, and particularly concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the scepter and the lawgiver from Judah. And so eventually he too fell upon sleep. Knowing that he was to fall upon sleep, he gave clear charge to his sons, and particularly, of course, to Joseph, that he should be buried in that land which God had promised to him. We read in verse that his desire to be buried there was because, verse 31 of chapter 49, they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. There I buried Leah. The purchase of the field of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. When Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the spirit and was gathered unto his people. And then there's a beautiful phrase. We've seen it, haven't we? What the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Sadducees, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. We know that what God has promised concerning these men and women will surely be fulfilled. He was gathered to his people. Along with them, he will rise from the dead at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And so he was buried in the land that God gave to his fathers. And there he awaits the resurrection day. He was joined later, at the end of a wilderness journey, by the bones of his son Joseph. There they rest. There they wait till the day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return. Hebrews chapter 11, our final quotation, which links us completely with these men, and particularly, as we say tonight, with Joseph. We've read of this man. We've read of the way in which he lived through his trials and his tribulations, his joys, his sorrows. And we know that he is a man of faith. So all these, verse 39, Hebrews 11, verse 39, all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. He lies still in his grave. He received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Brethren and sisters, we hope to be there with them when our pilgrimage journey, when our trials and our tribulations under the good hand of the God of Jacob shall have completed their perfect work.